for this 47th study in our series of studies in the book of Genesis. We are at Genesis chapter 35 and verses 1 through 15. And in your notes, I'd like you to turn with me to page 3, first of all, at the bottom, and read the, as I read the first 15 verses of Genesis chapter 15, a very interesting, powerful, biblical revival. Genesis 35, 1 through 15. Then God said to Jacob, "Go up to Bethel and settle there and build an altar there to God, who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." Remember, Jacob now has returned south from Paddan Aram, where he went more than 20 years earlier to get a wife, and he has done that and come back a wealthy man. He has been restored, chapter 34, to his 33, to his brother Esau. We saw that last time on the east side of the Jordan. And he is has crossed over the Jordan, and now he is in Shechem. So God appears to him there, and it is not a great distance from there to Bethel. So God says, "Continue your journey." God had already told him earlier to go back to Bethel from where he was with Laban. And so he has almost completed his journey. So God appears to him, says, "Build an altar there to God who appeared to you when you were fleeing from your brother Esau." That was on his northern trek, which started in Beersheba. So verse 2. So Jacob said to his household and to all who were with him, "Get rid of the foreign gods you have with you, and purify yourselves and change your clothes." So three things: get rid of the foreign gods, purify yourselves, and change your clothes. Apparently the clothing was reflecting heathen practices associated with the idols, and the changing of the clothes would signify inward spiritual change. Verse 3, "Then come, let us go up to Bethel, where I will build an altar to God, who answered me in the day of my distress, and who has been with me wherever I have gone." Notice the changes, the difference in Jacob from earlier in his life. We have stressed that Jacob has been, as are all children of God, under God's hand of changing, chastising, disciplining, as he has gone up those stairs, the steps in sanctification. Verse 4. So they gave Jacob all the foreign gods they had and the rings in their ears, and Jacob buried them under the oak at Shechem. Then they set out, and the terror of God fell on the towns all around them, so that no one pursued them. Jacob and all the people with him came to Luz, that is, Bethel, in the land of Canaan. So he arrives at Bethel. There he built an altar, and he called the place El Bethel. Now that's significant, because elsewhere that location is referred to as Bethel, house of God, and now he is referring to not just the place, the name of the place, but the God who appeared to him in the name of the place, who appeared to him in the place. So it is El Bethel, the God of Bethel. He built an altar there because it was there that God revealed himself to him when he was fleeing from his brother. Now Deborah, Rebekah's nurse, died and was buried under the oak outside Bethel. So it was named Alon Bakuth, which means oak of weeping. After Jacob returned from Paddan Aram, God appeared to him again and blessed him. Now, we already have Jacob in Bethel, so this is verse 9 is almost a summary statement. But here we have, most importantly, we have a restatement, a very full restatement of the Abrahamic covenant now to Jacob. God said to him, "Your name is Jacob," which means refers to tripping people, grabbing someone's heel, that is to trip them, and that was his life, but he has changed. He was a trickster, he was a deceiver, but that's changed. So God is saying, that's past. You will no longer be called Jacob. Your name will be Israel, which has to do with struggling with God. So you struggled with people. Now you've struggled with God, referring to the sanctification process and his being changed by God, and the wrestling match with the divine wrestler that we saw earlier. So he named him Israel. And God said to him, "I am God Almighty." Of course, in Scripture, the names of God are always important. And God Almighty, or El Shaddai, speaks of God's provisions for his people. He is one who makes them fruitful and makes it possible to have life. He is a God who supports his people. He's the supplier. So he says, "I am God Almighty, the supplier, the supporter, the one who makes you fruitful." And he says, "You be fruitful and increase in number," almost a play on words. "A nation and a community of nations will come from you, and kings will be among your descendants. The land I gave to Abraham and Isaac, I also give to you, and I will give this land to your descendants after you." Then God went up from him at the place where he had talked with him. Jacob set up a stone pillar at the place where God had talked with him, and he poured out a drink offering on it. He also poured oil on it. This is the second pillar that he has set up at Bethel. Jacob called the place where God had talked with him Bethel, and of course he had done that. He had called it that earlier, we saw. Well, this is a case of biblical revival, in this instance within a family. What is revival? When and how does it happen? Who's involved? I believe that in my lifetime, this is one of the most misused and misunderstood words associated with the things of God. You hear the television preachers and they'll talk about need for revival, need to have a revival. In biblical history and the history of the church, there have been many examples of what we can call legitimately a revival. The word is used first in Scripture of large-scale spiritual change in people who have a knowledge of God, and this often happens in Israel, or secondly, in those who have no knowledge of God, as with Nineveh under Jonah's reluctant ministry. In the first case, it reverses backsliding, changes in those who know God, reverses backsliding, worldliness, and spiritual lethargy. In the second case, those who know God, who don't know God, it results in salvation. Let me give you a definition of revival that we can use as we go on in this study. Revival is a powerful working of the Spirit of God as people get right with God in salvation or restoration. Again, revival is a powerful working of the Spirit of God as people get right with God in salvation or restoration. Notice that this definition puts the Spirit of God at the center and human response as secondary. You don't bring about a revival by yourself. It's the work of the Spirit of God. Now, the word revival itself is not found in the Bible, but it describes events that are found in the Bible. It's remarkable that the spiritual components of a revival are the same for individuals, for small groups, and for large groups. For example, several of the churches in Revelation 2 and 3, which would be small groups, are called on by God to submit to revival, change, be renewed, be warm toward the things of God. And we'll see in today's text that the spiritual renewal that a child of God, in this case Jacob, can go through has the same kinds of components. So whether it's a large group, small group, family, local church, or individuals, we'll see that the components are all similar. Perhaps the common denominator in a revival is that whether revival involves a large group, a small group, or an individual, whether it is for salvation of some or for renewal of an individual, there's a powerful spiritual awakening that involves an evident and striking work of the Spirit of God. That's common to all revivals, true revivals, whether revival in the Bible or one in history. But before we turn to the biblical text in detail, I want to bring the features of a revival closer to home by way of some local history. In some movements in history, revival has involved both salvation and renewal. Examples of this are the two striking movements of the 17th century, the Great Awakening of the first part of the 18th century, and the Second Great Awakening, which began in the late 1700s and swept particularly through colleges such as Yale, Andover, and Princeton. And then in the 19th century, there were several salvation and renewal movements, most prominent of which were those involving D.L. Moody, Billy Sunday, and R.A. Torrey in the second half of the 19th century. Now, some people would see the large-scale conversions under Billy Graham as constituting a 20th century revival. I'm not so sure about that. There were many people at his meetings, his evangelistic meetings, whether there was a revival in the sense of the 18th and 19th century revivals, I doubt that we should view them that way. So I want to provide you with what to me is fascinating information on the first of these revivals that I have mentioned, the Great Awakening in the first part of the 18th century in North America. The Great Awakening, or the First Great Awakening, some call it, or the Evangelical Revival, was a movement of the Spirit of God for salvation and spiritual renewal, both salvation and renewal, that took place in Europe, and particularly in England, and the 13 American colonies in the 1730s and 1740s. Key figures in this were John and Charles Wesley, Francis Asbury, and George Whitefield, who lived from 1714 to 1770. They were founders of Methodism, particularly the Wesleys and Asbury. You may know that the Methodist publishing house today is known as the Asbury Press. But Whitefield, who became friends with Benjamin Franklin, who said that Whitefield's voice could reach as many as 30,000 people, and I think he was being serious when he said that. Whitefield did not hold to the Arminianism of the Wesleys. He was a Calvinist. But the most prominent feature of the ministries of these men was their outward life-changing zeal for the Lord Jesus Christ. In 1739 and 1740, Whitfield conducted open-air revival meetings on the property of what was then known as Neshaminy Presbyterian Church of Warwick, Pennsylvania, or later, Neshaminy Warwick Presbyterian Church, that it's known as to this very day. And I provided for you a picture on the left of the building that is on that site, just where Whitfield preached, or very, very close to it, within a few feet. That's an old building that's part of the Neshaminy Warwick Presbyterian Church that is located there now. And if you look carefully at that picture in the upper left, you can see off to the left lower buildings that constitute other parts of the church's building structure. It was reported that in 1739 there were some 3,000 people at the first meeting, and in 1740, 5,000, although that number is disputed. Interestingly enough, Whitfield was only 24 at the time of the first preaching evangelistic event. It's estimated that altogether Whitfield preached during his lifetime some 18,000 times, with perhaps 10 million listeners, both in England and in the United States. He started preaching in England, came to Georgia for a short time, went back to England, and then came back to the colonies. 18,000 times and 10 million listeners. No radio, no television, and mostly open air. It provided an artist concept of one of Whitfield's meetings on the top right for you. That's not an actual drawing of the actual preaching on the property of Neshaminy Presbyterian Church. The history of the Neshaminy Church and the circumstances of those meetings open for us a window into events and the spiritual atmosphere of the Great Awakening. I encourage you to go and look at what I'm about to talk about. I was there 24 hours ago and took some of the pictures that you see on this page. And I had seen the things that I'm going to talk about before, but I was reminded of the great spiritual events that took place right where I was standing yesterday morning, and so different from today. Whitfield was invited to conduct these meetings in 1739 and 1740 by the Reverend William Tennant, Sr., who lived from 1673 to 1746. And apparently he founded Neshaminy Presbyterian Church in 1726 and was its first pastor. Tennant was a Scotsman who graduated from the University of Edinburgh and came to the colonies by way of Ireland, where his four sons were born. And by the way, they would all become vigorous preachers of the gospel. Although Tennant had been ordained in the Episcopal Church in Ireland, he aligned himself with the Presbyterians when he first settled in Bensalem, Pennsylvania. At the time, there were about only a dozen Presbyterian churches west of New York City, and the whole area that I'm talking about where these events took place was sparsely settled, and that will be important for some of the things we'll read about. In 1727, William Tennant Sr. founded what came to be known pejoratively as the Log College. It was laughed at because it was called a college, but it was just a log structure. It operated, however, until he died in 1746, so 19 years, the operation of the Log College You cannot see anything of it now. The building in which Tennant taught, and I've provided a picture of an artist's rendition for you, located in what is now Warminster, Pennsylvania, is thought to have been about 20 by 30 feet in size at the most. Some students lived with Tennant's family and others in the attic of this building, which was essentially a log cabin. Courses of study involved Latin, Greek, Hebrew, theology, and pastoral studies. All light stuff, right? Easy stuff. Now listen to this. Class hours were from 5 to 9. They weren't evening classes. That was 5 a.m. to 9 p.m. And these were young kids. Young kids learning, young men learning Greek, Hebrew, Latin. By the way, a Tennant sometimes gave whole sermons in Latin. He was quite a scholar. In essence, the Log College was the first Presbyterian theological seminary serving Presbyterians in North America. Three of the college's graduates, two of Tennant's sons, Gilbert and William Tennant Jr., along with Samuel Finley, would later become trustees of what was then called the College of New Jersey, located in several places in New Jersey, finally came to be located in Princeton and grew to be Princeton University. I've provided for you a picture on the bottom right of a granite memorial that exists now today, took it yesterday morning, along York Road in Warminster, and it's a monument to the Log College. It's just a few miles south of the Chaminy-Warwick Church. The marker commemorates the site of the college along with Tennant's role in its founding and operation. And one of the signs erected, the sign right there erected by the state, I produced a picture, reproduced a picture of it for you here, and let's read that. Right along York Road, right along the highway. Of course, it's sad, I'm sure, that most people in the area today have no understanding of the momentous events that took place there and a few miles north at Neshaminy Presbyterian Church. Nevertheless, here is the state's marker to the Log College. It says, built by Reverend William Tennant about 1735. It was probably earlier than that, from what I've read. It was the first academy in America for the training of Presbyterian ministers and the first college in Pennsylvania. A number of notable revivalist preachers and educators graduated from this rustic school before it closed upon Tennant's death in 1746. Soon after, several Log College graduates helped establish Princeton University in New Jersey. Many other colleges trace their roots to this early institution. Well, if you look at the granite marker that I have a picture of there for you, in the middle is a plaque commemorating Tennant, and on either side, the rectangular plaques list colleges that sprang from the ministries, and it was ministries of the Christian men who attended during those brief years, attended the classes that Tennant taught at the Log College. There are 63 names of schools on those two plaques. Among them, Princeton, Hampton, Sydney, Dubuque, South Carolina, Occidental, Grove City, and Whitworth. And here are the words in the middle of that monument, giving tribute to William Tennant, Sr., along with the existence and the location of the Log College. Here in the life of a pioneer teacher, sound learning, endued with spiritual passion, wrought to vitalize knowledge, glorify truth, enrich life. Imagine, this is right along York Road, with cars and trucks zooming by it. Great spiritual significance. Something very important was going on here almost 300 years ago. And in due time call forth to the glory of God and the welfare of American youth these worthy Christian colleges. And the plaques, this is in the center, and the plaques listing 63 schools are on either side. Now, in the appendix to this study, I've reproduced portions of a book that's available online entitled The History of the Neshaminy Church. It is the Neshaminy Warwick Presbyterian Church. That's the way it's known today. And it was in existence at the time that Whitfield preached. That's where he preached, and just a few miles north of the Log College. I'm going to stop at this point and read you portions of that book next time, and then we will return to Genesis chapter 35 after we've soaked a while in this very local revival background. Heavenly Father, thank you for your work in revival over the years, both in Scripture and in Christian history. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that your Spirit works sovereignly to bring about change that ultimately glorifies you. We pray that you would bless as we continue in this series, and that our hearts would be warmed and changed by what we read about your work in history. In Jesus' name.